We return to our study, and again, remember, the agenda is a bit ambitious as we get into the spring with this study, wanting to accomplish a few things. That's our goal and hope with something like this. And just by way of recap, remember, it's to A, get comfortable with the prophets, make them accessible, a piece of scripture that normally we wouldn't or haven't, right? And that's the goal, and you'll see especially tonight we endeavor to do that a bit more. Get you comfortable with these biblical writers, make them a little bit more familiar to you. But two, a massive on-ramp, if you will, for the burning question that so many have. What about the end times? What about what's coming? What did God say particularly about what's coming? And what a joy, beloved, to have it in our hands. I mean, he gave us a word, and it's a hopeful word, and we will endeavor by God's grace to understand that more tonight. So let's grab your word as we turn to this study. Again, we'll be in a few places, but the hope is that some of these books we'll be turning to a little bit more quickly as we move along. That would be my hope. So where are we going this month? We're going to look at three things. Really, to be fair to you, it's two things. And what we'll do, this is a little different format this month. We're going to weave in the who are the prophets. Remember, we promised we'd take a closer look at some of them. Well, that's what we'll do, and we'll pick some strategic points to get into those when they come up. But primarily this month, we're looking at the day of the Lord. Remember, that was a question even from last month. And the tribulation. Those two things that seem to go hand in hand for some. Maybe you've never heard of those terms. Some of you know them only too well. But we will talk about them because the prophets talk about them. The prophets talk about them. And remember, and I should say this at this point, again, recognizing the different tracks that people in this room are on, we are deliberately moving at an accessible pace. Remember, we don't want to jump to Revelation right away. That's the temptation for many of us, isn't it? Yeah, but Revelation says this, and what about the beast, and what about that? We are nowhere near any of that. In fact, that's not even on the horizon. That may disappoint some of you, but in order to understand that book that many people would say is a difficult book to understand, we need to understand what God said through the prophets first. I will keep saying that through this study, and I understand the anxieties to get to Revelation and want to do that, but we will never, and I can't be more categorical than that, we'll never understand Revelation or any of those New Testament prophecies if we don't get this message first. So hopefully that's fair. And we take our time with this because the Old Testament has much to say, does it not? In fact, if you were just to put your thumb right now between the Old Testament and the New, you would understand something very clear. There's a lot of revelation in the Old, right? And a lot of that is untapped for the modern church, right? Because of, I would even say, media and movies love the New Testament stuff, right? There's a lot here in the Old, particularly with these 16 books that are in our view. The prophets. So we're going to mine them for all that they have with these topics. So what we're going to do is going to weave in not only a who are the prophets, but a recap, and not to make it so academic, right? We're going to try and bring this to life a little bit as we move through. But we need to begin with, of course, the most obvious recap of who the prophets are. We've talked about the major and the minor prophets. And again, I'll ask you a few questions for this review to make sure we're tracking. Who wants to tell us why the major prophets don't mean that they're more important books? Who wants to tell us what major and minor really means when we're talking about that? Who remembers? Yeah, Lisa.
Major is they're books, they have big books, they have a lot to say.
Yeah.
And the minor is just that they have little information.
Sometimes one chapter, yeah. Right? Versus tomes, right? Like Isaiah, 66 books. So really the difference in these two is not importance, or not that they're of a different class. But as Elisa said, just they're voluminous, right? They just have much more material. That's why they're called the major prophets, minor prophets. So these 16 have been our orbit. We've looked at them. Next kind of quiz kind of question, what do these two prophets have in common? What would these two guys have in common? Think about what we've learned thus far. Not here to trick you by any stretch, but what would these two particularly have in common, if you remember? Ezekiel and Daniel, the ministries of Ezekiel and Daniel, yep.
They're prophetic.
They are prophetic, yep, they are that, yep. Yeah, go ahead. Exile, ye, these are your exilic prophets. Their ministry was primarily, right, in the exile. We'd say that for both of them, almost exclusively in the case of Daniel. These are your two prophets, and it's a good way. What we're doing, friends, is giving you things to remember these prophets by. Daniel and Ezekiel ministered during the exile. And that's important. So let's go a little deeper with someone like Ezekiel. Both Ezekiel and Daniel, by the way, were young men when they were called by God. These are two of the younger prophets. And they both were exiled, taken out of the promised land and taken into exile. In Ezekiel's case, he was exiled in 597 BC. If you were to read the account in 2 Kings 24:12, you probably remember things are descending, right? You read the end of Kings or the end of 2 Chronicles and you just see it. The kingdom is about to go. You have siege upon siege. You have Jehoiachin, remember? He is the one that, or Jehoiakim, I'm sorry. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has come up against him, and he rebels against him. And Jehoiachin is the one just months later that just gives himself up, right? And at that point, it says that Jehoiachin gave himself up, mother and servants, and his officials, and his palace officials. Presumably, Ezekiel is one of those that goes with them, right? So he's taken away, and he becomes a prisoner in Babylon. So that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet and a priest. He had two offices, if you will. He was not just a prophet, but he was a priest. Now, we're going to zone in. Ezekiel is a large book, 48 chapters, but particularly for our study, when it comes to hope and restoration, there's many things we could say in Ezekiel, but really it's the back half of the book. And this would be very similar to many of the prophets, right? It's the same way Paul's letters are laid out with the first few chapters of gospel, and then the last few chapters, this is how you live out the gospel, right? The prophets have that same sort of template. Remember, you have judgment, and then you have hope. Ezekiel's definitely a book like that. Chapters 36 and 37 talk about Israel's new heart and revival. Of course, we could talk much about the new covenant implications of that and how it's true for us grafted in as Gentiles as well. Chapters 38 and 39 talk about a latter years, and you got to note the language here as we move along, a latter years invasion. And this is how you know Ezekiel's turned the corner and he's talking about something further off, or God is through Ezekiel. And again, we're going to come back to all these. Don't worry, I'm just giving you a broad overview of the book. And then you have those curious chapters at the end of Ezekiel, right? Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've wondered what is going on. It seems to be a retelling of the temple. Well, that's a vision of a future temple, which we'll come back to later. But you can see from 36 to 48, basically, you have a future view in Ezekiel. Okay, so Ezekiel, prophet and priest, young man in exile, lots about the end times. Any questions as far from before? I don't want to move too quick here. Yeah.
Just when it says 597 BC, it's interesting that this parallels world history.
Mm.
Right? That's where we get these numbers from. We know who the kings were and all that sort of stuff. So you're not just picking a number out of the air. This is when it actually happened.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Like, I just find it interesting that you can parallel world history with these, with this timeline.
For sure.
So in a way, it's not just, it quotes a biblical story.
Yeah, yeah. And Jim, we'll really see that. Actually, this is a great segue to the next book our gentleman will talk about. Daniel, you talk about world history. If there is a prophet that particularly is giving a message as it maps to history unfolding, it is Daniel. In fact, he does that in just a few chapters, but let's back up for a moment. He too is exiled to Babylon. Note, a little earlier, he went a little earlier than Ezekiel did, but just as young. Of course, Daniel 1 really pulls that out. Now, Daniel was nobility. Again, you'll get that if you read Daniel 1, that's very clear. He was basically of the upper class, the Israelite upper class. So he was good stock, per se, in those times. And the theme in Daniel, why many people love it, but it's also one of the reasons it makes this book such a touchstone for end times, is the sovereignty of God. We will be in Daniel a few times over the next few weeks, but one thing is very clear when you read Daniel, and this is the point of the message in at the highest level in Daniel. God is in control of not only all things and all nations, but as history hurtles to the end, God is fully in control. Could there be a better book of hope than that? God is completely in control of the program from beginning to end. And this becomes very clear as you read the book of Daniel. Now, it is true, there are some prophecies in Daniel, particularly in Daniel 9, that have much debate, and many of you have many thoughts on them, and we'll get to that. It's an important prophecy, or two, or six chapters worth, if you will. But at the very highest level, we just want to acknowledge, for where we are at in our study tonight, Daniel is not only an exilic prophet, but he's given prophecies about God being in control of all things. And what Daniel does, one of the magnificent things about Daniel, and this is the piece that most commentators don't debate, the precision with which Daniel is prophesying history that we know of, that's unfolded already, the kingdom program. Incredible precision in the book of Daniel. Of course, that's no surprise for the Word of God. Chapters 1 to 6 give us the very familiar accounts of Daniel's life. You see one of them on the screen there. You know them well. It's a curious book. The first six chapters really read almost like Jonah or an Old Testament narrative. Yet he's a prophet. You get glimpses of his life. And then all of a sudden you have that hinge in chapter 7, which, if you've been tracking in the book, I think about chapter 7 versus chapter 2, there's all kinds of connections within the book of Daniel that we will pick up on as we go into the book a little bit more. He's given future visions, Daniel is. And many of these visions are very, very important with, let me at least give you two, the timing of future events. And here's probably the biggest one, the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, which is certainly a kingdom we're yearning for at this point. So we'll come back to Daniel, but Ezekiel and Daniel, the two young prophets taken into exile with prophecies about the end. Again, just trying to make this accessible. Any questions on these two thus far? Does it make sense? Ezekiel and Daniel, we get those guys. What message do these two prophets have in common? And again, just doing something different for our recap here to make sure this sticks. Those two guys up there have something in common. What is it in terms of their message? Who wants to tackle that one? If you remember. It's okay, we're getting familiar with them, yeah?
Post-exilic,
they are that, Bill. Absolutely, very good. But they have something in common with their message for the post-exilic group. What would that be?
Building the temple.
David, yes. Basically, in a nutshell, get at it. Right? You've come back into the land. Complacency comes in. Do you remember this verse in Haggai 1:4? Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house of Yahweh lies in ruins? In other words, you're kicking your feet up. You've come back to the land, right? You're living in your luxury, but what about the house of the Lord? So God sends Haggai and Zechariah to get the Israelites going to what they should be doing, focusing on the work of the Lord. So as to put Bill and David's points together, it's not only Haggai and Zechariah post-exilic, we have Malachi as well. Now, we're going to look at Malachi's messages slightly different to those two in a moment, but this is what I at least want to just point out here. Those are your three post-exilic prophets. This is just so important. You have exilic prophets, and I know it's kind of working backwards, but Daniel and Ezekiel, and then only three that ministered after the exile. Very important. Haggai, Zechariah. Remember, those are the two. Get at it, guys. Get at it. Build a temple. And then Malachi, which we'll look at his message in a moment. So let's look at the three of them. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. And what that means is they ministered at the same time. Both men were sent to stir up the Israelites. Now, they each had a different focus. Haggai's your more practical book. Haggai's the book we just quoted from, which basically is just telling them, get at it, guys. You need to get at building the temple. Very practical. You just need to do it. Rebuild the temple. In fact, you have one chapter on the rebuilding, and then in chapter 2, and that's it, just the two chapters, you have the glory of God. This is why you must rebuild. Remember when the glory filled the temple before, this is why you must rebuild. That's what the temple is for. And then the authority, you have that curious passage about Zerubbabel and the signet ring, and basically what God is telling them is that there is Zerubbabel, who you look at with the authority now, functions as a pointer to the one that will have the true signet ring, the one that has the true authority. He has the glory, and he has the kingly authority. So you have to get at it to build for him. So that's Haggai. Contemporary with him is Zechariah. Now, Zechariah, a wonderful book, 14 chapters, one of the longest minor prophets. He was a priest as well, not similar to Ezekiel, not just a prophet, but a priest. His book very much has a future focus to it. In fact, people compare it to Daniel, the last few chapters of Daniel. For sure, he has visions. The first 8 chapters are visions that God gives him. Many, many vivid imagery about what the Lord is going to do. Chapters 9 to 11, and we've already dipped into this last time. You remember, you have prophecies about the first coming, right? Humble and lowly is he, mounted on a donkey, right? Would be one that we remember from chapter 9. And then in chapters 12 to 14, you have particularly Zechariah zoning in on the second coming. That's where you have that grand, magnificent chapter, Zechariah 14, when it's the return of Christ, and we'll look at this later, and his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives. He has returned. That's all in Zechariah. So Haggai, remember, these are post-exilic prophets. Haggai's the practical get-to-it guys. Zechariah's like, here's why, because here, let me cast before you the vision of what's coming. Right? There is one coming to fill that temple. Malachi, obviously, as you can see, almost 100 years later, and of course, fittingly, he is the last book of the Old Testament, not just the last book of the minor prophets. Malachi, whose name means my messenger, you could render it that way, he was sent to minister to a group. Remember, as soon as they get in the promised land, what do? They kick their feet up, right? Just kick back. Well, nothing is new for the Israelites. So they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the wall. It's a spectacular story. We get all of those things. Well, 100 years later, lo and behold, they've lapsed into not only where they were before, but often worse than they were before, that brought on the judgment. So Malachi sent, and you have this short little book, and it's rendered like a series of complaints. This is how bad it's got for Israel. They're complaining to God. In the book of Malachi, you have these kind of 6 cycles or these 6 discourses where they throw up their complaint to God. So just imagine, post-exile, they're back in the land. God has done all of this for them, and they have these complaints to God. And by the mercy of grace of God, in chapter 4 at the very end, and your subheading probably has something like that, Great Day of the Lord. It talks about the coming of Elijah, which we'll talk about. That great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the way that the Old Testament ends. On a note of hope, that it's not over with that. You've been complaining, Israel, but it's not over with that. So, and again, we'll come back to those. We'll want to at least introduce these guys to you. Exilic prophets, post-exilic prophets, and their messages. Any questions with those? So we're dealing with them in chunks. Hopefully, I pray, and this is the goal of this part, you're just getting familiar that you'll start to remember this as you read them. Like, oh yes, I remember Haggai, he's post-exile. I know what his message is. Any questions at all as we move along? So post-exilic means they were ministering after, post-after. So you could have pre-exilic, and we'll look at those later. Pre means before the exile. Post means after the exile, right?
Exilic, exile.
Yeah, yeah, that's okay. And Daniel and Ezekiel in the exile. Yes. So pre, and remember, as Jerry taught us, you have Daniel, Ezekiel in the exile, these three after, everyone else before. Very, very straightforward. Here's one way in that graphic, just pulling that all together. And again, this just helps you get acquainted with these guys a bit more. And we'll be dipping in, of course, to the pre-exilic guys, but wanted to introduce you to those ones. These three we need to mention before we move into and get into Day of the Lord and such. Remember, these pre-exilic prophets had a very specific call and message. Who remembers what unified these three? What was unique about their prophetic ministry? Yes, Tyler. Yeah, very good. They were Obadiah to Edom, and both Jonah and Nahum to Assyria. And Jonah goes first, and what does Assyria do? They repent. And then 80 years or so, whatever it is, later, you have the book of Nahum. They clearly, again, would have had another generation that did not know the Lord, and judgment is sent through Nahum. But remember, specifically, it is prophecies against foreign nations, two foreign nations, but we'd say it this way, to Assyria, or to Edom, we could say, but they're for Judah. Remember, these are notes given ultimately to comfort, that's what Nahum means, remember, comfort, to comfort Israel. In other words, God's saying, I know and I saw what they did to you. Take a look at this letter that I'm sending to them. I'm going to judge them and I'm going to make it right. Does that make sense? Like, that's how much I love you. I saw what they did to you and they're not going to get away with it. I'm going to judge them. So you have this, Nahum 1:15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. And that ultimately is part of the good news, right? We don't think of it that way often, that God will deal with evil and his enemies. And the good news, the great news for us personally, is that we're no longer enemies of God. Isaiah 52:7, Romans 10 talk about this in different contexts, but the good news is God will deal with his enemies. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, and look at this, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You can imagine the Israelite receiving this note. The Assyrians have trampled over us. Did you just read this from Nahum, from the Lord? Yahweh says they'll never, ever do that again. What a comfort, right, to God's people. Now, in the same way, think about this. We have prophecies like that that we're going to dig into in the weeks to come. Just as much given for a comfort for us when it feels like we're being trampled on, right? God never changes. His message is the same in principle for his people. Does that make sense? Okay. So we would say this, just remember another way to look at it, to Israel, we have Amos and Hosea, and we'll be looking at them in the weeks to come, to Judah, which would be the bulk of the prophets, and then to the nations. So just another way to look at the prophets. So you're getting accessible with the men, their audiences, their message, the when, where, and so on. So let's finally, before we get at Day of the Lord, talk again about the message. This is very brief. We just want to make sure that we cover this. To do our due diligence. The message of the prophets, they delivered a message from Yahweh with three main themes. Pictures to help us out here. What were the three main overarching themes that they gave? What about the first one? First one there on the left. Repent. Repent. Remember from idolatry, social injustice, and what was the last one? Who remembers the last one? Ritualism. Good. Ritualism. Those are the three big things, the three big covenant violations. Idolatry, we're really approaching one of the big ones in Exodus, the most famous ones, the golden calf. Social injustice, neglecting the widows, the orphans, the poor. Gross covenant violations, called to repent, and of course the ritualism. Just make sure, Israelites, we present well. We do our regular routine. Right? All those prescriptions in the law, just make sure it's all ticked off and are fine. And Yahweh comes along and says, no, 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 no. Those mean nothing to me, right? The blood of bulls and goats, what I'm looking for is a repentant, obedient heart. So the prophets are sent first and foremost, by order, say, of their message, to repent. Israel, repent. Repent for your covenant violations. Secondly, you got a little graphic there. Tells you what it is. What's going on there?
Judgment.
Judgment, of course. Because judgment is coming. Remember, we talked about looming invasion. The prophets are the ones that are called to repent or else. Judgment is coming, and of course it does come. Repent, judgment is coming. Then, of course, the last one, which is?
Second coming.
What's that?
Second coming.
Yeah, in a sense, restoration.
Restoration.
And that's an important word when we think about the second coming, because it focuses us. More than say, well, I wouldn't want to say it that way, but along with or underneath Christ coming again is a program of restoration. Remember, God didn't have to, but he did. But restoration was needed for us and for the world around us. And that's the great message of the prophets, that along with the repentance and the judgment, restoration is coming as well. And that, of course, was the prophet's hope, was restoration. Now, you remember this, the hope in the prophets. Do you remember the mountains? Picture the Israelites are driving toward the mountains and are like, yes, Messiah is coming, right? I see one fixed point of reference on the horizon. Messiah is coming. It's a one-time thing, right? And some might say, we wouldn't fault them for that. They would read the Old Testament and think, yeah, Messiah is coming. But it wasn't that, was it? The message of the prophets was a coming with two stages. The first coming, the humiliation, and the second coming, the grandeur, right? Two stages. So remember, the coming of Messiah to the Israelite, this is what became clear as we moved through time and understood, and New Testament comes along, the first and second coming. Even more, we'd say this, the message of the prophets was a restoration with two stages. This is where we really need to orbit to understand the message. A restoration on the inside before a restoration on the outside. You know, we need to pause to just talk about how relevant the Word of God is for all times. How many times have you ever been there, God, just take care of my circumstances and then I'll take care of the inside. Have you, right? Just take care of my circumstances and then you've got me. How many times have we done that, right? God, if you just do this, take this person out of my life, give me this, do that, then you'll have my obedience. Then you'll have this. That's our economy. Outside first, then the inside. In fact, we link the outside to the inside. God says, first, before all things, you need to deal with the inside. You need restoration on the inside. If you're my child, God says, then I will come and I will deal with the outside. That's what they missed. Again, remember, coming of Messiah, and this is what they missed with it. He'll just come to deal with our enemies, right? And that was often the message, that he's going to deal with the nations, as we'll see tonight. But it was a first coming, a second coming, restoration inside, restoration outside. Any questions on that? Is it clear? Okay. I see those heads. First coming of Messiah, who wants to take their hand at some of these. And this, I pray, is helpful for you, like, to get accessible with these. Micah 5:2, you don't have to quote it. But what's the main piece going on with the first coming in Micah 5:2? Just give me the one piece we want to...
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, good. What about Isaiah 7:14? Isaiah 7:14. This is a big one.
Virgin.
Virgin, yeah, Emmanuel. Zechariah 9:9. Just give me the animal.
Donkey.
And Isaiah 53. This is a tricker, more tricky one.
Cross.
Remember, we would say, and I've heard it said this way, and I think it's very helpful, the Old Testament crucifixion account is Isaiah 53. It's the crucifixion in the Old Testament, prophesied exactly in Isaiah 53, right? You know those. Bethlehem, from you shall come, right? The virgin shall conceive, mounted on a donkey. In Isaiah 53, he was pierced. Of course, we need to comment on this. This is really important. Literally fulfilled. Literally fulfilled, just the way God said they would be. First coming of Messiah. What about the second coming of Messiah? Remember, we looked at these verses. Isaiah 2, wonderful chapter that aligns with Micah 4. He shall judge between the nations, right? This is second, and that's how you know it's second coming. Because you ask the question, has this happened yet? All right? Ezekiel 37, the whole house of Israel is repentant. I think it's pretty crystal clear. You don't even have to be in politics to know that the whole house of Israel is not repentant, right? Is not repentant. Daniel 7:14, he'll have an everlasting dominion. That wonderful chapter in Daniel 7. Very clearly, as you read through it, you realize that has not happened yet. And Zephaniah 3, when I restore, there's the key word, your fortune. So, first coming of Messiah, very clear, fulfilled literally, we know what's happened. Second coming, we simply know that they're second coming prophecies because they're of Messiah, and they haven't happened yet. But of course, more than that, we talked about ones being delivered at the same time, messages of first and second coming at the same time. I mean, you can turn there if you want to for a quick recap, but Isaiah 9:6 and 9:6b7, who wants to, what's happening in 9:6a? Who remembers that? In that prophecy. Yeah, good, good. And then Isaiah 9:6b and verse 7. Government shall be on his shoulder. Yeah, good, you guys, that's great. So you see, that's two verses right in, right sharing orbit. They're adjacent to one another, first and second coming. And do you see, this is where they would have said Messiah's coming, but the ability to tease those two part things apart. And then, of course, Zechariah 9:9, what's happening there in 9:9 again? Yep, lowly on a donkey. And then 9:10, as you picture's attempting to show us, he will cut off the what? Chariot and the bow, right? Subduing of the nations, which has not happened yet. So you have Zechariah 9 and 10 also, first and second coming. So all we were doing with those two is to show that often first and second coming, you can say conflate or blend, you see them together. And that often is what causes some issue. But very clear, it's just a matter of understanding that there were two stages to the coming of Christ. So now, that said, we come to this, the day of the Lord. That day, the great day, you're probably very familiar with that expression if you have read the prophets, certainly more than once or twice. When we think about judgment in particular, you think about the day of the Lord, or at least you think about where it comes up in the Old Testament prophets, and you get pictures like this that are depicting that great day. This is a period of time that very literally in the Hebrew is the day of Yahweh. That's what it is. Now, you don't probably know it is that because it's more familiarly known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. So we're going to refer to it as the day of the Lord because it's a term that occurs 19 times in the Old Testament, and every single reference, the day of the Lord, is in the prophets. 19 times in the Old Testament, and all of them are in these 16 books we're studying in our series. The day of the Lord is judgment associated with Messiah's second coming. In fact, think about maybe those references you know of the day of the Lord, and you know that in view, in context, there's something bad happening. And we're going to look at those, so don't worry. But when we talk about the day of the Lord in an overall sense, we're talking about the time when God is going to make things right with those against him. He's going to make things right for the enemies of Israel. And he's also, we need to say this as well, why don't we get too ahead of ourselves, going to do something with Israel, but we'll get to that in a moment. Here's one reference, Zephaniah 1:14-16. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord is near. And then listen to the language, a day of wrath that is that day. A day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. There's no question what's going on with the day of the Lord, right? And how does that link up to Messiah? Well, we look at passages like Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. On that day, the day of the Lord, that time frame, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and who is he? Messiah. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them. So again, you get the judgment in view. So what are we talking about simply with Day of the Lord? A time that is coming when Messiah returns and bad things happen, judgment happens, right? That's at the highest level. There's a time of judgment that's coming upon the land. And we're going to see who specifically in a moment. One of those would surprise you. Day of the Lord is a time when God's judgment will come upon the nations and Israel. This is a time, right, when they get refined finally and completely. So this is judgment on really the whole earth. And specifically, God always has Israel in view. And we don't want to lose that ever because the Bible doesn't lose Israel. We continue to keep them in view through the whole way, God's chosen people, right through to the very end. So that's the opening of Day of the Lord. Let's turn to the book of Joel, because when we think of the concept or the term of the Day of the Lord, there is no other book in the prophets, major or minor, that refers to the Day of the Lord more than Joel. Joel is the second of the minor prophets, just a way to keep it in your mind often. Hosea opens and then it's Joel. Maybe a little thing to just keep handy as you look for it. Joel is the second of the 12. As mentioned, and even as you quickly scan it, if you've turned there already, you see that Day of the Lord is all over this short little book. You see in chapter 1, and let's just take a look at it. Maybe we'll have someone read the opening four verses for us of Joel. Let's just get comfortable with this book for a moment and understand what's going on. Someone read the first four chapters of Joel. Or verses. Wow. I'm adding to the book of Joel. Wow. Scary.
Four verses of,
of chapter one. Yeah, one to four.
The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten.
So you get vivid imagery in the prophets often, and this book, Joel, is one of them. There's a locust, a historical locust invasion that Joel is referring to. And how devastating is this locust invasion? Look again at verse 4 that Jerry just read. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust is eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust is eaten. In other words, what? There's nothing left. Absolute devastation. In the ancient Near East, I was reading this week, the locust invasions are just common and still in the Middle East to this day. In fact, the imagery of the locust invasion is a swarm. It literally consumes. In seconds, it can consume acres of field. It's absolute devastation. It comes upon you quickly, and it devastates quickly, and it just leaves nothing. So what Joel is doing here, or God through the prophet Joel, is pointing, and this is important, in the first chapter to say, Israel, do you remember that locust invasion? Verse 4, do you remember how devastating that was? I think you do, Israel, and I want you to listen up, Israel, and remember that locust invasion. And why does he say that? Turn to chapter 2. He then says this. Now as he turns, so that locust invasion is a pointer, it's a platform for something that's going to happen. And he says this, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For what? The day of the Lord is coming. It is near. There you go. Now we have an orbit, right? A day of what? Darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. This is sounding an awful lot like the Zephaniah reference, right? You see very similar descriptions of the day of the Lord. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So notice what he does there. Locusts, right, are the picture of what in the future? Did you catch? Who are the new locusts, so to speak? It's right in there. People, you are going to get devastated like you did then. He says what? A great and powerful people. Look at it in verse 2. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. In other words, what's Joel saying? Let's keep this simple. You know, Israel, how you were devastated with locusts. It ravaged your land. If you don't repent, and Joel says that at the end of chapter 1, if you don't repent and turn to the Lord will not turn from judgment on you. You turn from your ways, and the Lord will turn from his way of judgment. Does that make sense? And that judgment, you know, because that judgment's going to leave you just as devastated as you were with the locusts. But this time, it's going to be people. That's the day of the Lord. That is how graphic the day of the Lord is. And that's why it makes us sit up straight. The day of the Lord is a devastating time that is coming in world history. So locusts now, Israel, then an invading, swarming, consuming army. Does it make sense so far? Are we tracking? Okay, I see more heads this week nodding. That's good. It's good. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Where is Joel getting some of this imagery from? Well, every good Israelite would know what? The law, right? And do you remember that infamous scene toward the end of Deuteronomy where God lines up half the tribes on one mountain and half the tribes on the other mountain, Mount Ebal? And what? The one tribe represents what? Or the six tribes represent what? The blessings. These six represent the cursings. Every good Israelite knew that. These were law blessings and cursings. Well, look at the imagery in chapter 28. In fact, note, by the way, we always have to point this out. If you look at the blessings for obedience, it's what, 14 verses? And the entire rest of chapter 28, I mean, all the way, what is that, 60 verses, are the cursings for disobedience. But I want you to orbit specifically on verse 38. Someone read that. Deuteronomy 28, verse 38.
You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it.
And then look at verse 42. Read that, Elisa, too.
Yeah. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground.
The imagery of invasion and consumption, right, is right here in the law. Joel is doing nothing new. All he's doing, right, through the inspiration of God and his word, the inspired word of God, is taking something that they would know, the judgment of locust invasion, and mapping that to what is coming. Does that make sense? He's just making this very real for the Israelite. This is not just we have some sort of event that happens and it could prefigure something for us. He says, the very thing that is a judgment on your covenant disobedience, you've had this historical thing happen to you, and you watch, it's going to happen to you if you persist in this covenant disobedience. Just what we're seeing, the Lord making his word come to life here. No word is left untouched. It's not like the prophets are writing in a vacuum without an understanding of the law. And we're going to see this, I pray, more and more. They understood fully the law. In fact, as they're writing under, right, the inspired word from God, they're writing with the law in view. Locusts were a form of judgment. And what the prophet Joel is saying is judgment's coming. And let me give you a picture that hits home, right? Would have been like the judgment of old, the things that hit home. I know for me at the time, if there was ever one that would have made an impact, you cannot play outside, Jason. You do that again and you won't play outside. That hits home, right? That's a currency young Jason knows. I want to be outside and I want to do that. And I know that there's been past promises, cursings, or whatever you want to call it of that. So there's a currency Yahweh is using here that the Israelite knows. Locust invasion. Is that making sense? Oh, great. Good, good. So if we were to just look at the book of Joel, look at this short little book, you have devastation, and we would say it this way in Joel, near and far, right? You have the devastation in chapter 1 that hopefully you're comfortable with now in terms of an understanding of a historical locust invasion. God uses that to point to a far invasion. That is judgment, that is the day of the Lord. Go to Joel 2:11. Yahweh utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? We just want to point out one thing here of the day of the Lord. Because we can fall into this trap today, right? That it's other things. It's a horizontal judgment. It's other people doing things. Who is bringing the army against Israel here? God. This is coming from God. God, right? God is the one bringing the judgment. And look at the language. His army, his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. I mean, this stuff's not popular today, right? What kind of God does that? Yep, Tyler.
So, yeah, like, when he, in that last verse that you pointed out, I think it was 2:2.
Yep.
Like, that's not speaking of, like, a Babylon or like, Egypt. That's speaking of, well, the day of the Lord being, like, this Christ's second coming.
Oh, well, it would be, in one sense, Assyria. Right? Like he would be using, like he did, like God does this often, donkeys or Cyrus or whatever it is, he uses Joseph's brothers and their evil intentions. But the point here, Tyler, that's a good pickup. Ultimately, and we know this in all things, first cause, the source is God. He articulates that very clearly here, just so there's no mistake. He's not leveraging some bad things that they're doing. He is the one through these other nations, it's bringing judgment on them. Does that make sense? Yeah, and this is something that is hard for many people to grasp because I would submit to you, people are brought up to not understand a God like this, right? And let me give you one reason why. Do we have more discipline in our generation now than we did before? No. We have no concept of discipline. I was talking to someone recently about an encounter being observed with kids where a child did clearly something wrong, went to the parent, and they got nurtured and coddled, right? How can you understand the discipline and loving judgment of God if practically that's what it looks like on the ground? Does that make sense? We have no shelf space for Yahweh here, right? None. Because we practically don't behave that way. So, of course, and this is hopefully helpful in your evangelistic conversations, they don't have no time for a Yahweh like this. And this is why so you need to understand who Yahweh is in his totality first before you start picking and choosing Old Testament verses to say, well, that's why I don't believe in God, right? We'll see in Exodus some of those coming up. God is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, praise God. Anyway, just little bits here we want to pull along. This is God. God is bringing the judgment in the day of the Lord. God is bringing it. And you know, in one sense, loved ones, I say this and I stress this point. This is why you love the Joseph story. This is why you love Romans 8:28. God is the first cause. He is the ultimate cause of all things, right? He ordains these evil things. And I do want to pause to just remind us in Canada and Ukraine and those things, it doesn't change, right? God doesn't say, wow, Putin, my goodness, someone help me with Putin, right? That's not what God's saying. I say, yeah, that's exactly the way that it goes down. I think we lose sight of that, don't we, right? We can, and we here are reminded, God ordains these things happening, but look what the word of God is saying. God is going to bring the judgment in the end. And that is like it was, as you saw in Obadiah, in Nahum, a comfort for Israel, so too a comfort for us. Any questions on that? Don't want to move too quick. Yeah?
Do we get, it strikes, I know I do this, you acknowledge the idea of sovereignty.
Yeah.
Intellectually.
Yeah.
But when it comes to something like this, you go, oh, wait a minute. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So it has to be more than a kind of a conceptual recognition of the idea of sovereignty.
Yeah.
Realizing it plays itself out right here. God is initiating this action with these people.
Yeah, yeah. I like that, Jim. Getting past the conceptions of who God is. That's really helpful. We have conceptions of God, don't we? It's like today. We always said, I heard someone talking about really scared church people. They were just making a comment on how they never knew there was so many scared people in the church. And they were just making a comment, like scared to die, scared to lose their things or whatever. And basically their comment was, how much did they not reflect on what they knew of God? That one day they're called to live it, right? Is that not true? I mean, that is the difference. And the author was basically saying, there's nothing new going on here. In fact, you were the ones that have a little meme of the martyrs in Polycarp, right? And you are like, yeah. All of a sudden, you get a little ounce of what happened for them. And we just can't do it, right? Very helpful. So, Jim, that's very important to keep in mind. We must move from conceptions of God to who God is lived out in our lives. Excellent. Good. Okay. Joel 2, remember we looked at this, it's linked to Acts 2. So Joel is a dynamic book. Go to Joel 2, and particularly toward the end. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time here because we've looked at this already. Remember, Joel 2, when it talks about near and far fulfillment, this is nothing that would be new in Joel. He doesn't just do that with the locusts. He does that, of course, when we think about the pouring out of the Spirit. Do you remember this? The first coming already fulfillment. Go to Joel 2. 28 to 29. And it shall come to pass afterward, note that timing marker, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You know what's really remarkable about that? When you read the Old Testament, the Spirit, it would seem, was very selectively given, was it not? Or was he not, I should say, to be more accurate, right? He was given, right, to David and to Saul and the sons of the prophets. Very selectively. Look what this prophecy says. Afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, all kinds of flesh, we could say. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. By the way, this is a good opportunity to share one thing about the word all. I had a professor in seminary that said all always has a context, right? This doesn't mean that the flesh or the Spirit is poured out indiscriminately on every single piece of flesh and human being, right? Just look at it again. What is it actually saying? It's all kinds of flesh, right? How do we know that? It says it. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, old men, dream dreams, young men, all kinds of people. Do you see that? It won't just be sons of the prophets or kings. A time is coming, and you can imagine how aghast the Israelite would be. All people, the plowboy, the commoner, are you saying that all the Spirit's going to be poured out on all them? Yes, yes. That's the beauty, right, of the new covenant. Even on the, look, speaking of which, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So this is a prophecy in Joel that, of course, Peter references in Acts 2, remember. These people, Peter said, are not drunk, as you suppose. You remember what's going on in Acts 2? They're speaking in tongues, right? In foreign tongues, as a sign of the pouring out of the Spirit. It's only the third hour of the day. In other words, it's the morning. They're not drunk. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In other words, you are seeing the beginning of fulfillment from what the prophet Joel said. And remember, we looked at this, so I won't go into great depth on it. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. But this is then the not yet. So Joel, that's the beginning that we see in Acts 2, and then the not yet. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, a direct reference to Revelation 6:12, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that wrath of God that gets poured out at the end, particularly, said I wouldn't talk about Revelation too much, but as you know Revelation, at the very end of that time, the bowls and such, which we will get to much later, that is what's in view here. The wrath of God, the culmination of the wrath of God, that is the end of that age. So in other words, Peter is standing up at the beginning of this new age. He's saying, what you're seeing is an inauguration of Joel 2. This is the beginning. The Spirit poured out in all flesh. And as he moves through that prophecy, he ends with what it's coming to, the end of this age, which is the second coming of Christ. So first coming of Christ, second coming of Christ. Again, we've covered that. before. Joel also includes judgment that is coming on the nations. Go to Joel 3. One of the amazing things about the book of Joel is it's just a short little book, three chapters, but it is loaded with prophecy. And one of the neat little bits of prophecy, and we say it this way because we think about wicked nations today, is that our Lord, through Joel, gives a prophecy of the nation. Someone read the first 8 verses just to get a flavor of what's going on here. Someone read that. Joel 3, 1 to 8.
For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations that divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken.
So much to note here. Again, go back to verse 1, and note the cue, in those days. You get a key time marker there, and we've already been tracking with that day, those days. And at that time, there's your time referent there. So a future time that's already been in view with Day of the Lord, that time, when I, and here is your real cue that it's the second coming, the restoration, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And then a long discourse about nations persecuting them. It will not go unpunished. It will not go unpunished. God uses current nations there to speak to what he's going to do with all nations in the end, right? Very familiar nations to the Israelites. This is how we know all nations at the end. Look at this, verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. What is going on there? Here we have the moment where Yahweh will judge the nations. And again, we're not going to get too caught up on this specific time. This is all I want us to grab a hold of tonight. A time is coming, and we're going to look at that. We're actually going to look at it, a peek of it in the New Testament, when God will judge the nations that have persecuted God's people. He will judge them. And that time is coming. And here, the message of the prophets of hope of restoration is, on that day, I will make things right. Those people and those nations that persecuted you, they will come and they will stand before me and they will be judged. Again, do you see the comfort of the message? They will be judged. It will not be left. This is unfulfilled prophecy at this point. Now turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This parable has been wonderfully brought to me in different ways, and it's just a glory when you really dig into this pericope has been brought to my eyes a few times. This is final judgment. So that time, again, second coming, you know this account very well. And this, of course, is what is famously referred to as the sheep goat judgment. What I want you to particularly look at is verse 31. And here's your cue again that it's the end, right? Jesus, in this period of his ministry, is talking about the end. You know it is the Olivet discourse. Again, we're nowhere near that right now, but I just want to preview this little piece. And Jesus says this of his second coming, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's a reference, by the way, to Daniel 7, right? They would know this well. It's when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and then what? Before him will be gathered who? All the nations. All the nations. And what does he proceed to do? We're not going to read the rest. He separates the sheep from the goats, all the people, all the nations. He separates the sheep from the goats. And this, what Joel is here, is the prophecy of this moment, which Jesus picks up on, which, again, we'll cover later on in our study that happens later at the end. So here in this little book, by the way, there it is in Matthew 25. We just read it. Before him will be gathered all the nations. In this little book, and I hope you're much more familiar with Joel tonight after this little piece, we have devastation near and far, the locust invasion prefiguring the day of the Lord, and we have a judgment of the nations. So these are day of the Lord activities in this little letter. One more before we leave Joel. Go to Joel 3. Joel 3. Someone read 17 and 18. I'm not sure if I have all of it up there. Someone read Joel 3, 17 and 18.
So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim.
Amazing, amazing prophecy here from God at the end. Now think about what we've just read. The judgment of the nations in Joel 3, right? The nations will be taken care of. And then Yahweh says this in verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem no longer will be trampled, no longer will be invaded, no longer will be devastated. What does Yahweh say? Strangers shall never again pass through it. And now here's where this is an important hinge, because of judgment, the day of the Lord judgments that are coming on the nations, refining Israel, and we'll look at that more later. But even more, look at this. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills flow with milk. That day, referring to, as we've seen tonight, the day of the Lord. And this is one of the most exciting things, or one of the exciting things with end times prophecy. Within these prophecies of judgment, do you see what God is doing to his people? What is he saying to his people? As judgment happens, yeah, you will be blessed. It's incredible. Look what he's saying. In that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine and the hills flow with milk. Now, some of you might know what that time will be. Some of you are excited to get to that time. We will cover that later. Let's say that glorious time where this will be manifest, fully revealed. But in the day of the Lord, I don't want you to walk away tonight just thinking the day of the Lord, it's like that one graphic that we see there in the bottom left. In one sense, it is that. That is the overarching day of the Lord. It is judgment in view. But within judgment, we see for God's people a haven, a refuge, a blessing. And there's one particular period that is coming that really exemplifies that. We've talked about it a lot, and it's the kingdom of God. So we're going to talk about that later. But for now, tonight, I mean, that's a lot for tonight. So I want us to be able to digest it. What have we covered? We've looked at the exilic prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. I hope that's starting to flow a bit more. If someone asks you who are the prophets of the exile, you know them now. When you look at the major prophets, you're like, oh yeah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The post-exilic prophets, remember, there's only three of them. Haggai and Zechariah said what?
Build a temple.
Building up the temple, right? Build up the temple. And Malachi, post-exilic, they had lapsed into those covenant violations again. So Ezekiel, Daniel, exilic, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, post-exilic, and then the day of the Lord. Prophet Joel, I hope tonight, one of the goals is Joel feels a little bit more accessible for you. Like, oh yeah, I think I know what's going on in Joel. You have a historical locust invasion, pointing to a coming invasion that would be the day of the Lord. You have that time in Joel 3 where the nations will be judged. And not only the nations, and again, we'll unpack this more in the weeks to come, and Israel. Israel is not forgotten, but they need to be refined, right? So that they repent and turn to the Lord. So that's tonight. Next week, God willing, we will look at the prophet Isaiah, and we will look at the prophet Amos. We will look at a major prophet and a minor prophet, and of course, the day of the Lord. And all that's associated with the day of the Lord, particularly in those two writings. And it's exciting, let me tell you. There's much more ahead, and I hope this is helpful to go a little slowly so that we can digest it and understand it and get these prophets and their message down. All right. Any questions? Yeah. Oh, two. Okay, Tyler, then Jerry. Yeah. Does it, day of the Lord, refer to his first coming? I would say no to that. Now, the reason I'm thinking in my mind, because there are some near fulfillments, right, and future. Let me confirm that for you. I don't think there is. David, you know, I don't think there is any of those at all. No. Because, you know, you do get sometimes that the first coming prophecy and the second coming prophecy coming close. But it's never referring to an event. I mean, the closest event would be the crucifixion, but we know he came, right, just for the inside. So I, no, there wouldn't be. You'll get them in close orbit, but you wouldn't get the same. So, Jerry.
As you were speaking, I just had a thought go through my head. Is so about the locusts.
Mm-hmm.
So the locusts were referring to Deuteronomy. And
yep.
Is that the... What we read as the day of the locust, is that the same thing?
Yeah, people, well, you'll get, again, you'll get locusts in Revelation. And again, we want, people are tempted to start mapping it.
That's the idea, right? From Deuteronomy and Joel. And
it can be. And I'll leave, Jerry, I just deliberately want to leave the Revelation one. But I would say for sure Deuteronomy 28, Joel 1 and 2, yes, yes, yes. The day of the locusts, day of the Lord. In fact, Joel is known as the letter of the day of the Lord, and for many people, they just associate Joel with locusts for that. So yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Anything else there, guys? Okay. Well, you can come up and ask. Hopefully, it's been helpful in some way. Again, we're moving at, I hope, a very accessible pace. But we'll get there. There's a lot of exciting things to come. And I know we're all anxious for good news these days, but hopefully you're starting to see some of it, right? In the judgment is the blessing and much more. So let me pray. And if you have questions, please come on up. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this time tonight to slow down, to pause our weeks, and to study your word. Father, forgive us for neglecting these wonderful portions of scripture that are so rich with hope for us. Lord, as we look to get into them and understand them more, Father, we pray that you would help us. If we're feeling overwhelmed, we pray you would settle us to understand. If we're feeling like we want more, help us to be patient. And Father, we pray ultimately that you would help us live out these truths so that your coming and the implications of that day as we move closer would move, as we said tonight, from conceptions and theology and Christianese talk, Lord, to lived out real faith. Father, would we live out the hope that you give through the prophets, the message for your people of all time, Lord, for Israel first and for us as Gentiles, Lord, that the great message that we too can share in these eschatological blessings, Father. What a great joy that is. So, Father, we thank you again for this night. Help us now to continue to think on these things, Lord, and not give up with it. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention to each other and the bonds we have in Christ, be in our fellowship for the rest of this night. May we enjoy the time, which would be upbuilding for each other, and a glory to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.